Well, good morning again, and glad you're here as we prepare to turn open to God's Word this morning. I'm going to ask if you would take out your Bibles, and we're going to be looking at some different scriptures this morning. As you can tell, I decided to take a break from our study in 1 Corinthians, which will be more understood by you as we come to the end of the service this morning in our study of God's Word. Great is God's faithfulness. One of the hymns that I know my wife loves to sing and I enjoy is this, the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, reminding us of how faithful God is. God is faithful. That is a comforting and assuring theme that really runs throughout the Bible. It's also, by virtue of being what Scripture teaches, it is objective truth. It's not up for grabs. It's not something that we can step back and think, well, is this true or is this not true? It's objective truth. It is true. It's not based on our circumstances, but it's based on who God is, the character of God. Even in weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah, the prophet, could write, under the Spirit's inspiration in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. God's faithfulness is great. Faithfulness is one of God's attributes, then. You could say it's always something that's true about God and all He is and all He does. He is faithful. And this particular attribute is associated with His truthfulness. If you look up in how theologians kind of categorize attributes and you find faithfulness, you'll usually find it associated with truthfulness, at least as I saw it. Both of which are classified as communicable attributes. That is, they are attributes which man can share in some degree. God is faithful, we can be faithful. Wayne Grudem comments on God's faithfulness with these words in his theology. He says, quote, "This specific aspect of God's truthfulness is sometimes viewed as a distinct attribute. God's faithfulness means that God will always do what He has said and fulfill what He has promised." End quote. His faithfulness manifests itself then in numerous ways throughout the Bible, which we want to look at some of those this morning, and throughout His dealings with man. Listen to a few of the Psalms. Psalm 36:5 states, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." Psalm 89, 1 and 2 states, "A contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known Your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness You shall establish in the very heavens." In Psalm 89, verse 8, we read, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You." As you can tell from these verses, and of course many others in Scriptures, another closely associated attribute of God is His mercy, or His steadfast love, His loving kindness. The loving kindness of the Lord, it speaks of His covenant love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 states, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." In further contemplating God's faithfulness this morning, then, I want to consider with you two broad groups of people who we read about in Scripture, to whom God demonstrates His faithfulness in Scripture, so we might respond properly to Him. So these two broad groups of people who God demonstrates His faithfulness toward. One of the most convicting lessons that I've been challenged with this past week is that we as believers must reflect the same qualities that God demonstrates toward us. I listened, for example, to a message this past week on God's forbearance toward us that was particularly good, convicting, and motivating. The idea that God forbears, the word forbearance means to suffer long with, to be patient with. God forbears with us in our sin over and over again. In fact, it was interesting as the speaker in this message talked about it. He talked about how when Jesus came to this earth, here is God in human flesh, the perfect, righteous, sinless Son of God. And how he was looking around, seeing sin everywhere, in everyone, knowing that all of it deserved to be judged right now. And yet God is forbearing. He lets the sinners keep living for a time. We never know how long that time will be. And sometimes sinners die suddenly. And sometimes they don't die suddenly and they go on and on. And sometimes the 9/11 happens and 3,000 go at once and we say, wow, that was amazing. And sometimes they die one at a time or twosies, threesies or whatever. But we recognize that God's forbearance is what keeps all of us from being destroyed at once. And yet eventually, as this author talked about, as this speaker talked about, it ends either in forgiveness or judgment. We either experience God's eternal forgiveness and hope and forever, or judgment. Again, though we deserve to die immediately for our sins, God has allowed us to live. And yet, let me ask you, how often are you impatient? And I have to ask myself these questions, of course, because I know this message is first and foremost for me. But how often are you impatient and complaining or vengeful toward others? Maybe those closest to you, maybe others that you meet along the way, family, friends. Rather than forbearing, bearing with them in their offenses against you. You know, God loves us. He forgives us of all our sins in Christ. And He is merciful toward us. And we must be the same toward one another, regardless of the offenses. And that's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do sometimes. Walter Elwell comments in his Evangelical Dictionary of Theology on this Hebrew word for faithfulness. He states, quote, "The Hebrew term eman, in various forms, conveys this notion with the meaning firmness, fixity, or stability." End quote. Firmness, fixity, or stability. Henry Thiessen writes in his theology, quote, "His faithfulness leads him to fulfill all his promises, whether expressed in words or implied in the constitution he has given us." Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, Isaiah 25 verse 1. "That God is faithful to himself," 2 Timothy 2:13, "to his word," Hebrews 11:11, "and to his people," 1 Corinthians 1 9 and verses chapter 10 verse 13 and 1 Thessalonians 5:24, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. And then he says, "is an abiding source of encouragement and strength for the believers," end quote. In other words, again, let me just read it without the scriptures this time, that God is faithful to himself, to his word, and to his people, is an abiding source of encouragement and strength for the believer, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, in this God who's faithful. Let me read Isaiah 25, verse 1, in a couple different translations. It sounds a little bit different, but the King James, or the New King James, actually, I think this is the King James Version, states, "O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." The New American Standard states it this way, "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." Again, God is faithful. Well, let's consider then the first group that we learn of in Scripture. And you know this, of course. That would be his faithfulness toward Israel. That's the broad group, Israel. We see this throughout the Old Testament, beginning in chapter 12 in particular, with Abraham, of course, who is the father of the nation. The first promise of God that he makes to Abraham is the covenant with him, which involves provision of a land, of a seed, even in his old age, that he would have a son, and also blessing that would come to the nations through him, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Some of the specific ways that God was faithful to Israel are the following. First of all, in fulfilling the covenants, in fulfilling his covenants. Now, you probably are aware of some of those covenants. Maybe you weren't aware that these are covenants, but just to give you some of the most important ones, the first is the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, 9 to 17. We read about God's covenant with Noah. The next is the Abrahamic covenant, which I'm going to read a little bit out of Genesis 15 in just a moment. The Mosaic covenant is a third one, which the bulk of the Pentateuch addresses that one, that God had set up with Moses and the nation, blessings and consequences for disobedience, the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant, that David would have an heir to his throne, that God would establish his kingdom forever. We read about that in 2 Samuel 7, 10 to 16. And one other one that I want to mention is the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. We won't look into all of those right now because of the time, but those covenants are all in the process or have been or will be fulfilled. Now, the Noahic covenant is confirmed whenever it rains. And we're reminded of that by the sign of the Noahic covenant. That's something that's common with the covenant. There was a sign of a covenant. One of the children in here, tell me, what is the sign of the Noahic covenant whenever it rains? What's the sign? Gabriel? The rainbow. The rainbow is a constant reminder of God's faithfulness. A sign that God will not judge the earth again. He will not flood the earth again. Let me correct myself. He will judge the earth again with fire. But he will not flood the earth again. And the rainbow reminds us of that because of his covenant with Noah. God also was faithful to Israel in delivering the nation from Egypt. Let me just say this though first. Deuteronomy 7:9. Let me read this because it talks about God's faithfulness relation to his covenants. It says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." In delivering the nation from Egypt, however, we also see how God was faithful. God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, again going back to when God actually made the covenant with Abraham. We read these verses starting in chapter 15, verse 13. "Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet complete." And of course, God vividly demonstrates the fulfillment of that promise, of all he says there, his faithfulness to the nation, as we read in Exodus 1-14 in particular, as Israel comes out of Egypt, as Egypt is judged. And God brings his nation out with, as he promised, with great possessions. He then demonstrated his faithfulness throughout their wilderness wanderings, as they wandered throughout the wilderness, providing them food and clothing and victories in war, until finally he brought them into the promised land, the very land that he had promised Abraham. So God was faithful in delivering the nation from Egypt. He was also faithful to Israel in sending the Messiah. He promised he would send the Messiah. Again, what we are celebrating this month, the birth of the Messiah. Of course, the entire revelation of God up until that time really looks forward to the coming of Messiah, that Jesus would come to this earth, the Advent. We're celebrating his first coming this month. And we now await him to return again for his second coming, to take us home to be with him, where we will worship him forever, where we will look forward to that day. And we already read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, which is one of the well-known passages on this first coming. But let me just again read verses 6 and 7. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah continues on and talks about one that is called a branch, the stem of Jesse. We read there in the first 5 verses of chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. It's good. You need to delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The belt about his loins and the belt about his waist. Righteousness and faithfulness. These are all the predictions of Jesus that God would send the Messiah, which he did, and it is fulfilled in what we celebrate at Christmas. Of course, Revelation 19 and other predictions in the New Testament as well as the Old predict that he would come again, a second time. And again, that is our great hope as we look forward today, over 2,000 years or nearly 2,000 years after his first coming now. I guess it's over 2,000 years, right? Almost 2,000 years in terms of the time of his life and ministry of the cross. So we look ahead to that. So God was faithful in bringing the nation out of Egypt. He was faithful in sending the Messiah. He was also faithful, however, in bringing the nation into judgment. This was something that Habakkuk the prophet wrestled with excruciatingly as he sought to understand how God could do what God says he was going to do. Let me turn over to Habakkuk for just a moment. Habakkuk chapter 1, we read verses 5 and following, God speaking to Habakkuk, who is frustrated and disappointed with the sin and all that he sees going on in the nation. And in verses 5 and following, we read there, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." In other words, God was telling Habakkuk, "I'm going to bring the judgment. You can count on it, Habakkuk." And you can read Habakkuk's only 3 chapters. It's an easy book to just read through in one sitting and not too much time. But you can read just how Habakkuk works through that with God. Of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and most of the other Old Testament prophets also speak to these judgments that Habakkuk was learning about. The first took place on Israel in 722 BC at the hands of Assyria with the fall of Samaria, 722 BC. The second took place, however, on Judah with three invasions, beginning in 605 with a siege and then 597 and finally 586 BC with the fall of Jerusalem as it was taken by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians, as Habakkuk had learned, as God said he would. Thiessen again writes, quote, "His faithfulness leads him to fulfill all his promises, whether experienced in words or implied in the constitution he has given us," end quote. God fulfilled his promises also in bringing judgment on the nation because of their sin and their stiff necks and refusal to listen to him. Let me ask you, as we think about God's faithfulness, And I'm going to be coming back to responses that we should have throughout this message. But have you ever taken time to recount God's faithfulness in your life? In what ways has He demonstrated His faithfulness to you? What trials has He brought you through? What sins has He helped you to overcome? What promises have you seen Him keep? What spiritual truth has He helped you to grasp so you understand it now? See, we need to do this and then be encouraged by His faithfulness. He's faithful, just as He was to Israel. Well, in consideration of His faithfulness then, especially to us today, consider with me the second broad group of people that He is faithful to, and that, of course, is His faithfulness toward us in Christ. God is faithful toward Christians, toward us who are in Christ, who have believed in Christ for salvation. In relation to our salvation, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's faithful when it comes to our salvation. He's faithful in sustaining us in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13 read, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. He's faithful in helping us in temptation. He's faithful also in sanctifying us until Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24 makes this very clear. Let me read that for you. If you have your Bibles, you can certainly turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5 states this. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. Sanctify is to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Make us holy. Set us apart. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. He'll bring it about. We can count on God to finish the work He began in us. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's also faithful in forgiving and cleansing us when we sin. Anybody thankful for that? He forgives you when you sin. 1 John 1:9 reminds us, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think it's all plurals there. It's us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That surely should be one of our favorites in light of how much we struggle with sin, how much we do sin. And yet again, as believers, we battle it and we seek to repent and turn from it and follow Christ faithfully. But He's faithful to forgive us. He's also faithful in sustaining us when we suffer. 1 Peter 4:19 reminds us of suffering for being a Christian, suffering for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ. And God is faithful when we suffer. Peter states very clearly on that. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. A faithful Creator. Psalm 119, verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. But then he goes on, and in the next verse, he continues and says, oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. God's faithful in sustaining us when we suffer, especially when we suffer for being Christians. He's also faithful in helping us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says this. States, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Good reason for us to hold fast our confession, because he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. John MacArthur writes, quote, a true believer's faith and hope are never in vain, because they are in a God who is faithful to his promises, end quote. Just comment on Hebrews 10. Remember again Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We also learn that in spite of our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness, he remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. Very clear promise of God's faithfulness. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God's faithful to fulfill all his promises. Do we believe that? We need to believe that. Here are some more proper responses then to God's faithfulness. One is believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Perhaps some of you are here today and you've never even heard the gospel. Or you've heard it, but you've never believed in it. The Bible teaches us that God will save sinners who turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him for salvation. It's a promise that God says he will save us when we believe in Christ for salvation. That is the forgiveness of our sins for eternal life. Listen to Romans 10, verses 9 and following, what they say. Some of you are familiar with this, I'm sure many. We read there, though, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord for salvation? John 3, extremely familiar passage, verses 16 to 18 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Peter declares in Acts 4:12, along the same lines, as he says about Jesus, and he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. That's verse 11. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let me ask you, what or who are you trusting in for salvation? Because if it is anything or anyone other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are believing in something false, something that will not save you, something that is inherently unreliable, or you might even say something that is unfaithful, not trustworthy. God, however, will be faithful to save all who will believe in the gospel. Praise the Lord for that. So that's one proper response. There's another proper response here as we think about God's faithfulness in the New Testament. And that is believe that God is faithful in all things. Do you believe that God is faithful? That that's true of Him? Not only intellectually, but do you live your life based on His faithfulness? Knowing that you can trust Him to fulfill His promises? You know, this is where it can be difficult sometimes, oftentimes. Our circumstances can be overwhelming and foreboding sometimes, I know that. Paul had his thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself, and for which he implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave him. And the Lord's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." His grace, not our own strength or our own means or devices, but His grace is sufficient. When trials come into our lives, then, we need to claim the promises of God, such as in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you love God? Another right response is worship of God, worship of our triune God in song. As we do every Sunday morning, we Lord's Day, we come together and we worship Him in song, lifting up our voices in praise to Him. It's a right response. We praise the Father for sending His Son, who is Himself the faithful and true witness. We learn in Revelation 3:14 and 19:11. You can look at chapter 1, verse 5 also, He's called true. And for sending His Spirit, who dwells in us, and testifies that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We sing the hymn again that I mentioned earlier, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Again, taken from Lamentations 3:23, I believe. And we need to sing that with all our heart, believing that, that great is His faithfulness, because it's true. Another area is a life devoted to obeying our Lord. We need to have a life devoted to obedience. God's faithfulness to us should compel us to want to live obediently to Him. This is also one of the evidences of our salvation. Gives us assurance. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5 states this, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him." We need to live a life of obedience to God. Strive to live a life of obedience. Again, let me make it clear. Not because that saves us. It doesn't. Our salvation is based completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if it wasn't, none of us would go to heaven. We would all be rightly judged because our sins far outweigh anything we've ever done that might be considered good, and it's not in God's eyes anyways, the Bible says. And yet, as Christians, those who have professed faith in Christ and love Christ, then we need to commit our lives to striving to live a life of obedience. And I ask you, do you believe God has and will be faithful to you? Do you believe His promises that He will finish the good work He began in you? If you've truly come to faith in Christ, that is. Again, you didn't begin that yourself. You're not going to finish it yourself. There's no way any one of us would have on our own come to the point of faith in Christ, believing in Christ, if God had not initiated that and worked in us first. And if God's pricking at your heart this morning because you've never come to that point, I would urge you not to deny His Spirit's work in your life. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. And when He's convicting you, don't harden your heart. Believe the gospel. Turn to Him and let Him embrace Christ as your Savior and Lord to forgive you. That's why He came. That's what Christmas is all about. That He died on the cross for our sins, that He rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven, we could be saved if we will believe in Him. My last point is actually our response. Now that I've just talked about a lot of application for us. But not only do we consider the two broad groups of people who God is faithful to in Scripture, but our response to God's faithfulness. In addition to what we've already considered, we need to be faithful in the following areas also. First of all, faithfulness in Christian living. And I know we've touched on Christian living throughout. But ask yourself, what areas do you need to identify in your life in which you need to be more obedient? Perhaps it's in your marriage. How you treat your spouse. You need to reread Ephesians chapter 5 again and meditate on it and think about it and pray that God will help you. Maybe it's in your parenting, how you relate to your kids, how faithful you are in that area. You know that every day of life is a day of grace that you don't deserve? That none of us should even be here, and yet God gives us another day to live. Do you use that day to live obedient to Christ? Maybe it's being a witness at work. Maybe you need to really work harder at, by God's Spirit and power and grace, to be a better witness for Christ. Maybe it's your personal growth in holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, how you use your words, how you respond to people who sin against you, again, forbearing with them, forgiving them. If anyone has a complaint, read Colossians 3. We were greatly challenged yesterday by the speaker in the morning in this area, how we treat one another, how we live. Read again Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and following. Faithfulness. We need to be faithful in being His witness. Again, that certainly deserves its own attention. Matthew 28:19-20 remind us of Jesus' command to go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples, teaching them all that He commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all He commanded, knowing that He's with us to the end of the age. I'm paraphrasing, you can look it up, Matthew 28:19-20. We also need to be faithful in our confession until the end. Again, Hebrews 10:23 that we already mentioned. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Do you believe that God has been and will be faithful to you? I do. I say that trusting God. He's faithful. Another aspect of our faithfulness is our unity as a church. Ephesians chapter 4 exhorts us to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, we were challenged with this passage and our need to respond to conflict in our relationships with one another in a way that is far different from the world. Is the way you respond to conflict in your relationships different from the world, or does it look just like the world? It should be radically different if we're living the Christian life as we should. In verse 2, we learn how that should look. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's how we're supposed to live. Because Paul begins chapter 4 with the words, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We've been called for this, so we need to live this. Again, how? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Again, that's a great challenge. A great challenge to us and to our natural fleshly reaction, but we must commit ourselves to these things rather than those characteristics which are the opposite. Things like pride, harshness, impatience, a lack of forbearance or love. Does God forgive our sins? Yes, He does. But it doesn't excuse us from being committed to biblical Christian living. Of course, God has sovereignly placed pastors and elders in His church as He chooses to provide teaching and leadership in this area. And we strive to do this to the best of our ability. by the Spirit's power in accord with the teaching of Scripture, which He inspired. With that in mind, I need to close our time this morning sharing something with you for a few moments regarding some present decisions of the leadership. This past week, I reached a decision with the counsel of Pastor Chris and a former seminary professor who I have great respect and admiration for, with whom I've consulted before. I also confirmed my decision with our elder, Harry Wilson, and Dr. Ernie Baker, who spoke to the men yesterday morning. And I believe that in the best interest of this church and my family and my personal life, I need to take some time off, effective immediately, starting tomorrow. Since I have a few weeks of vacation for this year, and it was planned to take a couple weeks at the end of this month anyways, this is not too unusual. However, in addition to the rest of December, I've requested from the elders an extra month, or perhaps a little longer, as a sort of sabbatical, in order to spend some time attending to needs outside of my pastoral duties, which they have granted me permission to do. By God's grace and with His help, I plan to resume my pastoral duties in February next year. But there are three primary reasons and areas in which I wish to attend to, and I want to share those with you. One is spending time with my own family, cultivating my own marriage and family, giving extra time to the areas in which I deem growth is necessary. Having plowed through my time in seminary for quite a time and now over 8 years of ministry, I believe this time is overdue and it will be extremely valuable. While my marriage and family are certainly not in any relational danger at all, this time will be well worthy of investment. I think if you talk to my wife or kids, in fact, I know if you talk to them and ask them, do you really need this? They'd probably say, our husband says he does. Dad says he do. But we don't see it necessarily, but we know he says it, so we must need it. That's how they would probably respond if you gave them half a chance. Like some of you men, I too struggle sometimes to respond consistently in love, whether it's toward my wife or my kids or toward you. And I know that I need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit convicting and leading me in right thinking and right acting and how I respond. A second primary area that I want to attend to is just spending time in a concerted personal study and time of spiritual growth as a child of God, being refreshed myself, apart from my normal responsibilities in the church, being obedient to Christ in every way possible, growing deeper in my relationship with Him. It's important that I'm doing that. And then thirdly also, as some of you are aware, continuing to try to work with doctors on diagnosing and treating the current health issues I've been experiencing. These have added a lot of duress on my family and me. They've distracted me, I think, somewhat from a singular focus on my ministry to you. As you can tell, I'm still functioning fine, but I've not had a lot of sleep lately. For the past week or more, I've lost some weight. I've had various issues in my eye and my head. And I just need to take some time and get this checked out further, figure out. And so I want you to understand that's the motivation. I'm not trying to just get an extended vacation. It's not at all what I'm after here. And so as at other times when I am absent, I'm entrusting all my pastoral leadership roles during this time to Pastor Chris and the rest of the leadership, which I know they are very capable men and very reliable. They're faithful men themselves. I wish to affirm that I am not resigning from the ministry, nor from my position as one of your pastors, though I will be unable to fulfill my responsibilities in my absence. And I wish to just make it clear that taking a sabbatical is a fairly normal thing that a lot of pastors do. I could name well-known pastors that are taking sabbaticals probably right now. So I don't want you to think that I'm somehow resigning. Neither am I removing my family from the church in order to go candidate, court, or otherwise consider another pastorate. I know that that's been a concern in the past. That's not what I'm about. Never have been. I believe God placed me here and has not called me to go anywhere else. Again, we will hopefully resume more regular attendance sometime in January as the Lord allows. I urge you to please pray for my family during this time. As you receive updates on all the Lord is doing and teaching us, please pray for us as individuals and a family to grow more Christ-like. Please pray for a speedy diagnosis and treatment, that I might be restored to full health and service soon, according to the Lord's will. And in light of these requests, I need to take a few minutes as we close the service. And I know Pastor Chris wanted to do this, and I would want to do this. I want to ask my family to come up here. Sorry, guys, I should have warned you. I'm asking the leadership to come up here. Is they're going to pray for us in order to pray for my family and me at this time. Again, let me just state, as I wanted to this morning with this message, God is faithful to us in both the trials and the joys of this life, no matter what. This is a time in which I believe God is especially teaching me as His child to trust Him so I might grow in Him and be more useful and fit for His service. 1 Corinthians again 1:9 states, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I say a short prayer, I'm going to ask them, my family and the leadership, to come up. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Scripture that You are faithful and You accomplish Your purposes and Your plans in our lives and in Your church. And we can rejoice in that. And we can rejoice in our Savior. And we pray that we would be growing in Christ-likeness, in our own faithfulness to You, God, in every area, as You convict us and as we respond in obedience. We ask for Your help and for Your glory in all these things, and we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.